Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as usual for an hour. This is the case each weekday afternoon, and we have an open phone line for you during this live program, during which you can call in and you can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, which we'll discuss together, or you can call to disagree with the host if you wish. You're always welcome to do that here. You need a phone number and a phone, and I can provide the former. You'll have to provide the latter for yourself. But here's the number to call. Our lines are open, though we do have a limited number of lines, so you want to call early enough to get in line. And if you call first, you'll be right on the air in just a moment. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 5737. Now, some of you, you really like to listen to this program, but a lot of times you're just not near a radio at broadcast time. And you know that you can go to the website and listen on archives and such, but sometimes you're not sitting at a computer that much during the day. But you do have a smartphone or a tablet or something like that. And we do have a brand new app for The Narrow Path, our website. You can listen to the morning program. You can listen to the afternoon program live or later in the archives right from the app. I've mentioned before, we've got about 900 lectures archived at our website. That's Bible Studies by yours truly. And those can be accessed with the app also. And it's very simple. And I don't have it because my iPhone is too old. I don't have OS 8 on mine. My wife has it, though. And so she's got the app. And everyone who's told me about the app that they've used, they've said they enjoy it. It's really helpful. It's free, of course, as apps ought to be. And so if you go to the App Store, you can get it. It's for The Narrow Path. Just go get that app and download it on your phone. Then you will always be near the broadcast at broadcast time or later. All right. So that's The Narrow Path. That's the app. And I hope that you'll go pick it up if you don't have it already. Our first caller today is Dee from Seattle, Washington. And again, the number to call if you want to be on is 844-484-5737. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you so much. I have supported your program financially and also will do so in the future.
Thank you.
Tears to my eyes because you have so helped me, and I'm sure many, many others. And thank you. Thank you so much.
Well, you're welcome. Thank you for saying so.
Yes. My question today is, I called once before, maybe another time quite a while ago. And my question today is, I am a Christian, have been for many years. Excuse me, I'm teary today. The Bible, I have taken the Bible literally for many, many years. And I'm calling about forgiveness, and I have unforgiveness towards somebody in my life. And the in the Bible, I read it like two or three times that if we don't forgive, the Lord will not forgive us. And I read it as I will go to hell if I die before I can get to the point of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. I'm getting closer. Because the last time I saw this person, I know that I looked at that person, and didn't look at him with the hatred that I have in the past.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought, wow, this is really good. And I know forgiveness is a process, and I've been trying to get there for 7 years, but the reason in before has mostly been, I don't want to go to hell. So it's a good thing to be, you know, forgiving, but I don't really want to give. I'd always go back to, I don't really want to give because, forgive because he doesn't deserve it. But the last
Dee, let me jump in here because this is, I think this is the third time you've called about this over the years.
No, it is. It is.
It's been a while.
Time,
yeah.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And I remember the previous calls, and you say you have a hard time reaching forgiveness. Now,
yes.
And you said it looks like you made progress because you saw him and you didn't feel the hatred toward him.
Not as much, no.
Right. It's obvious that forgiveness is being understood in your mind as feeling warm, feeling affectionate, feeling kindly toward somebody. And in other words, you're thinking of forgiveness as something you feel. Now, I mentioned to you before that I understand forgiveness to be a decision you make. It may or may not register on your feelings right away, but it's a special decision. If you owe me money and you say, Steve, I can't pay you, would you forgive me for that debt? And I say, okay, I forgive you for that debt. Then you don't owe it anymore. You are forgiven. Now, it doesn't really matter how I feel about it. If I say I have forgiven you and I realize I cannot ever again say that you owe me that, I can never again say that you need to pay me back because I have forgiven the debt. Now, I might later regret having done so. That is, I might feel that I really have been ripped off by letting you off the hook that way, but it doesn't change anything. If I feel badly about it, I still have to remember, but I forgave them. That was a choice I made, and when I did, they were forgiven. Now, the real issue here is, what would prevent you from just saying, honestly, before God, I forgive him. Now, that doesn't mean I promise that I'll always feel good about him or that I'll maybe ever feel good about him. That's not what forgiveness means. Forgiveness means I am giving up my right to expect him to pay for what he did. What he did to me was very hurtful, but I've been holding it against him as if I want him to have to pay for that. Mm-hmm. But I'm going to give up my claim to having him pay for that. I'm going to just say any right I have for retaliation or for being angry, I'm just going to surrender that right, God, because that's what you've done toward me, and that's what I want you to keep doing toward me, God. I don't deserve to be forgiven of the things I've been forgiven, and this man doesn't deserve to be forgiven for what he did. None of us deserve to be forgiven, but we need to be forgiven, and he needs it as much as I do, no more and no less. He may have done some evil things that I have not done, but there's a good chance I've committed some sins he didn't commit. The point is, if we were to make a list of everybody's sins, it's very difficult to predict how long each person's list would be or what the magnitude of the sins on the list would be. That's really not for ours to calculate. The truth is we don't know, but that before God, some of our sins may have been as great as the sins of this person who's done such hurtful things to you. And we expect God, we desire for God to forgive us. And why do we want to be forgiven? Well, you say, because I don't want to go to hell. Well, there should be even more, there should be another reason as well. And that is that you want God to be pleased. That you love God. You know, when you love someone, you want to please them. So you want God to be pleased with you if you love him. And he would be pleased for you to say, Father, I just released this. I release my claim. I can't promise to release my emotions because I don't have control over those. I don't generate my own emotions on purpose. Those come and go, sometimes very unwelcome. That's not my responsibility to feel a certain thing. If it's too hot outside, I'm going to feel hot even if I want to feel cold. If it's freezing cold outside, I'm going to feel cold even if I want to feel hot. I'm not in charge of how I feel, but I am in charge of what I decide. I'm in charge of my decisions. And my decision is that I want to forgive him. I do not wish to ever hold this against him again. And I leave it to you, God, to deal with him however you see fit. Because obviously me holding a grudge isn't hurting him. It's only hurting me. And it's offending you, God.
Yes, I understand everything you're saying.
So why is it that you have not really done that yet?
Yes. Whoa, wow. He has apologized.
He has. So that's all the more reason to forgive him.
Yes.
But if he hadn't, there'd be a good reason to forgive him so that you'd be free.
Yes. What is preventing me? That's a good question. I guess my hurt, and there were vows between us.
Right. He did a bad thing. He injured you. Listen, yes. I've had two women do that to me.
Yes.
I've had that happen to me twice. And I'll tell you what, I forgave them. I didn't feel very good toward them, but I forgave them. And in the second case, the one who injured me the most, I wasn't even angry at her. I just pitied her because her situation deteriorated so badly. Mm-hmm. I just felt badly for her, mm-hmm. Although she did tremendous injury to me. And if she had her choice, she'd keep doing more, you know. But, yeah. I mean, she's, maybe not anymore. Maybe she's changed her mind. It's been many, many years. But in the first case, I was angry. But I realized I had to forgive. What that means is if I forgive, I cannot consider that I have some claim upon vengeance. I can't claim that I deserve or desire to punish them. And so, I mean, I know how hurtful it is. I certainly know. Mm-hmm. So I'm not denying that. But that's not why you're not forgiving, because you could forgive, and frankly, it will become less hurtful once you forgive.
Yes.
It seems to me it may be that you're, I mean, I'm not a psychologist, so I don't put a lot of stock in psychology. I just wonder if you're hanging on to the hurt because that's something that energizes you in your life. That gives you some purpose to be hurt and angry. And maybe it's the only feeling that you know that validates your being awake and alive every day, is that you have this hurt. But you need to give that up. There's better feelings than that. And you can't, you may still feel hurt. I mean, if you get hit by a train, you can forgive, you know, the person who pushed you in front of the train, but you're still going to hurt for a long time if you survive. You're going to have pain. Pain is, you know, the result in many cases of things people have done wrong to us. And pain is not wrong. That is, pain is not your fault. It's not your fault if you're hurt. If someone injures you, you're going to hurt. Your responsibility is not to stop hurting. You can't necessarily decide that. Your responsibility is to stop hating, is to stop being angry, stop wishing you could do something to him, and wishing that things would go badly for him. You know, how would the world really be better if things went worse for him? It wouldn't make your life better. It wouldn't change the situation for you. It would just be something that you just feel vindicated, right? Well, God's going to vindicate the righteous. If you were innocent in the matter and you were wrongly treated, the day will come when God will vindicate you. But you should really pray for that person to have mercy. When Jesus was being crucified by people who had no good reason to do it, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." When Stephen was being stoned to death by people who didn't have any good reason to do it, he was dying painfully, and he said, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge." Obviously, the Christian spirit is to say, this person who did such a wrong thing is really in trouble with God, and I hope that that will change. I hope that they will be forgiven. I hope that they will stop being in trouble with God. I don't wish them evil. Now, I mean, to stop wishing him evil is not going to make his life better or worse. It'll just make your life better. And it'll please God.
I so agree. I have discontinued wanting to tell my grandkids anything. I wanted to hurt him the most I could. I wanted him to rot in hell for what he did. All those, and I know it's poison I'm taking myself to hurt him.
Yeah, exactly. You're taking poison to kill yourself.
Right.
I mean, you're hoping it'll hurt him, but it's not going to hurt him. You know, I can't remember ever wishing anyone would go to hell, even though I've had people who've horribly betrayed me. I just can't imagine ever wanting anyone to go to hell. And I've never had that degree of anger toward anyone, even though I've been injured probably as much as you have in this situation, although you may feel that's worse. That all I'm saying is this. When you say the Lord's Prayer and you come to that line, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors, those who have done things to us," we are basically saying, "God, I want to be forgiven in the same way that I'm forgiving others." Okay? That's what you're asking for. In fact, Jesus didn't authorize us to ask for forgiveness on any other basis than that. So we're authorized to ask God for forgiveness on the same basis that we forgive others. But even in saying it, "as I forgive those who have hurt me," I am actually saying it. I'm actually declaring it to true. I do. "Father, forgive me because I do forgive. I am at this moment, if I have not previously done so, I'm at this moment forgiving anyone who's done anything against me. And you can say that to God. In fact, I assume from time to time you probably do pray that prayer, in which case you are saying, I forgive. And if you, you know, I mean, I really can't do anything more for you as long as you're waiting to feel better about what he did. I can't, you know, time heals certain wounds. Certain pains diminish over time, and maybe someday you will feel better. Maybe you feel better now than you did 7 years ago. But the truth is you can't wait until you feel better. You've got to do what's right. It's like suppose your husband was faithful to you, but he wasn't, let's say, a very satisfying partner to live with. And there was another man, a neighbor, who was very kind and very generous and very affectionate to you. Well, you would no doubt begin to feel something for this other man that you don't feel for your husband. But feeling that is something that doesn't determine what you have to do. What you know you have to do is develop your relationship with your husband, not with this other man. Now, in doing so, you're going against your feelings, because your feelings, naturally enough, are responsive to the person who's showing you kindness and who's showing you affection. But, I mean, just because you feel a certain thing doesn't mean that that determines what you're going to do or who you are. And just because you feel injured by what your ex-husband did to you does not mean that you are obligated to hold a grudge against him. In fact, you're required not to if you're a Christian.
Yes, very true. I feel like I'm on my way to forgiveness, and you have helped me the last two times very much.
Okay, but what I'm telling you is you don't go on the way to forgiveness. You just do it. Why don't you do it right now? Why don't you right now just say, I forgive him. God, I forgive him for what he did.
Even if I'm not at that place, say it anyway. What,
you mean you don't want to?
There's still a part of me that says I don't want to.
Well, okay, then is that
can I tell you one thing that I've not told you before?
Okay, but I do have my lines full.
Okay, yes, I'll make this quick. I did see him about a month ago at a family affair. And I looked at him. He looked very sad, and I felt very, very sad towards him, very sorry that he's going through something. I don't know what it is. Mm-hmm. And so my heart softened.
Well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And I don't want to discredit the value of that. But again, you're still talking about how you feel rather than what you've decided. You have decided, well, you need to decide, that you forgive him. Period. If he was standing there, and he hasn't done this perhaps, well, he did say he was sorry, so he, in a sense, he has to there. If he was standing there saying, listen, the money I owed you, and this is not what the issue was, of course, but if he owed you money, and he says, the money I owed you, I cannot pay, will you forgive me for that? You don't say, well, I have to, I'm getting closer to it. Why don't you just do it? Why don't you just say, okay, you're off, you're free, you owe me nothing. That's forgiveness, and you can do that right now. You may say, but that then I won't have any excuse to hurt. I won't. Well, do you want an excuse to hurt? If you say I won't have any excuse to be bitter and angry at him, is that what you want? An excuse to be bitter and angry? Give those things up. Those things don't make your life better, and they don't please God. You know, Dee, let me suggest something to you. Do you have a computer?
I have a friend that has one.
Okay, and that might be a little more difficult. I was going to suggest that you listen to a lecture at my website called Refuse to be Offended.
Okay, I'm writing that down. Refuse to be offended. Okay.
Right. It's not a very long lecture, and it's at our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com.
Thenarrowpath.com. Okay, I will.
And go to topical lectures.
Topical lectures, okay.
And there may be a category there called individual topics or something like that.
Okay.
And go there and find the lecture. It's called Refuse to be Offended. And that'll be something you would definitely need to hear, and it may change your whole life.
I will do that. Thank you so much. I'll continue listening, and thank you for your support. Thank you.
Okay, Dee. Thank you for calling. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Ralph from... it says Tolosa, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Ralph.
Hi, Steve. I'm so proud to talk to you.
Oh, thank you.
I have a remark for the previous caller. Is that okay?
Sure.
One of the things that I learned about forgiveness was that you can forgive somebody, and like you were trying to tell her, you basically really need to forgive. Doesn't mean you have to then be their best pal or email them every day or see them socially. All it means is that you have to, that you have forgiven them. And like I said, it doesn't mean that you have to be their best bud from then on.
It's a transaction.
Or associate with them at all, really.
Yeah, it's not a feeling. It's a transaction. And
right.
Once you've done that transaction, it's a spiritual transaction. You do it between you and God, between you and your own heart, and maybe between you and him sometime. You know, if he says, forgive me, you should say, I forgive you. But it is not something that necessarily puts you back in exactly the same relation with that person that you were in before, especially if it used to be your husband and he's now no longer.
Right.
Anyway, yeah, I mean, this is something that Dee has called about several times, and she's got the same struggle every time, and it's a sad thing to see someone going on and on for years with this particular issue.
Yeah, I feel bad for her.
Yeah. So what did you call about, Ralph?
I had a comment about Acts 3.
Okay.
When Peter and John were walking by the temple gate called Beautiful,
mm-hmm.
and they saw this beggar that had been put there every day because he had to be carried there.
Yeah.
Because he was, I guess, crippled from birth. And I was thinking about Peter and John walking by the beggar. And I was thinking he had to have been there for quite a while.
Many
and I
years.
Wonder how many times Jesus himself walked by this beggar.
Well, very many times. This is the eastern gate of the temple. That's the gate. When Jesus stayed in the area of Jerusalem, he stayed overnight, usually in Bethany, which was on the slopes of the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem. So when he would, every day, he'd stay in Bethany, or every night, and then in the daytime, he'd come to Jerusalem. He'd go through that eastern gate, the same one where this man sat for years.
Yes.
So Jesus had to have passed him many times.
And he would think, you know, I could heal you right now, but you're going to be healed in the future. And I know who's going to do it, and I know when when they're going to do it. And that has helped me so much, because when you say maybe you pray for something, and one of the answers that you can get is maybe not now. And Jesus walking by this beggar several times, you know, like you said, many, many times, and knowing that he's going to be healed, but not today.
Mm-hmm.
And that has really helped me a lot in my prayer life, that I know the answer will come. I don't know what it's going to be, and it may not be today, but this beggar, I mean, Jesus knew this beggar was going to be healed, just not by him.
Yes. Okay. So in other words, though the man probably would have liked to have been healed earlier, there must have been some purpose in Christ leaving him in that condition to be healed later on in another circumstance. And there apparently was, because, of course, Jesus healed so many people that had he just healed that man, it would just been added to the stack of the list of miracles he had done, which are already people were wowed by it. But in Peter and John doing the healing, it happened after the day of Pentecost. It demonstrated that Jesus, who had been crucified, was now living again and doing the same miracles through his people that he had done previously. And that's exactly the purpose of those miracles. So he left something for the disciples to do.
Right. And like I said, it's just helped me so much to know even though Jesus can walk by you, you may be... You're going to get an answer to your prayer, but maybe not today. But, you know, sometime in the future, you're going to get an answer to that prayer.
Yeah. If Jesus' answer to your prayer, if God's answer isn't immediately yes, then it's, in one way or another, it's, I've got a better idea.
Right. Right.
God may have a better idea than what you're praying for.
Exactly.
Okay, Ralph, I appreciate your call. Thank you very much for that. Let's talk to Mike from Concord, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi. Steve, thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
You know, I'm referring to 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where it talks about the falling away or the apostasy. And today's seminaries seem to be so much of a fulfillment of that. Years ago, I went to Simpson Bible College, and they had an Old Testament professor there named Glenn Schaefer, who was also a contributor to Packer's Bible Almanac. And he was so skillful at casting down the beliefs, the sincere beliefs in the truth of the Bible. He was so sincere in handling the questions and gently turning the feelings and the minds of those children away from the integrity of the Bible.
Really?
And, yeah. And, you know, I was surprised to see how widespread this was. My son took an English course, and he stood up for the Bible in the classroom. The teacher was gay. And the teacher gave him a book written by a Spong, a man named Spong, in the Episcopal Church. Yeah. And the name of the book was called Resurrecting the Bible. And we read the book, and it was completely the opposite. He brought up all of the flimsy arguments why the Bible was not credible. And, you know, and it was a project for my son and I, you know, to go through the book and take those arguments and show them and answer them, you know, to show why that they were, you know, why they were false.
Yeah, well, Bishop Spong is not unique. He's an outspoken liberal. You know, he's definitely against conservative Christianity. But he's not the first. There's been a long line of writers and theologians who've undermined the truth of the Bible over the years. But what is it you've got for me today? What do you have a question?
Well, our presidents belong to the Episcopal Church, but this teaching has not only permeated the Episcopal Church, but also other churches as well.
So what question do you have for me?
When I hear people talk about prophecy, they say nothing about the apostasy of these seminaries and the effects that these seminaries have had on our society. This recent Supreme Court decision. Well, you know, people can get mad at the court and talk about how bad it is, yet in Jeremiah, you know, in the discourse on the shepherds there, I believe it's Jeremiah 20, 23, and all through there, there's a passage where the Lord says, if you had have stood in my counsel and taught the people aright, you would have turned them from their ways. And there has been no dialogue. People talk about this, the dispensational beliefs versus our millennial beliefs or postmillennial beliefs, and nobody has said anything about the apostasy of the seminaries. There has been absolutely no dialogue among the major evangelicals speaking on the subject of prophecy. There's been no dialogue about the apostasy that has occurred in these seminaries over the past 100 years.
Well, I would agree. I agree there has been decline in championing the truth in the church in many sectors, including seminaries. I don't think it's just in the seminaries. I think it's in the pulpits. A lot of big churches have pastors who never went to seminaries. I mean, it used to be you'd go to seminary to become a pastor, but nowadays you can do so without going to seminary in some cases if you've got a charismatic personality and you can present well and you're good looking. You can actually become the pastor of a big church, and it's not just at the seminary level. It's through the churches and so forth, and we do have that problem. Now, whether that's the same thing Paul was referring to as the great falling away is, you know, a matter of interpretation. There are people who think the great falling away took place a long time ago. you know, after maybe the conversion of Constantine and when the church became joined with the Roman state and eventually became the medieval church. Lots of people would say that that was the great falling away. You can certainly point to lots of times in history when the church in a certain area, a certain country or something, declined in its faithfulness to God. You know, it diminished its loyalty to God over time. And there'd been, if you study church history, you'll find there'd been many of those. And perhaps every person who's lived at a time like that could be inclined to say that's the falling away that Paul was talking about. I don't know which of these. There have been many occasions of great falling away. And certainly in this country, there's been a great falling away from God, too. But I honestly don't know if this is the one that Paul was talking about, since there's so many other qualified, you know, times that we could refer to as a time when there was a great falling away. But apparently you don't have a question, so you got to share your opinion. That's fine. We're going to go and talk to Aaron next from Bellevue, Washington. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
It came to my attention just kind of recently that many people, well, I don't know how many people, but people don't believe that the new covenant has been established. And reasons being, I guess, that it says in the Jeremiah that it was a covenant with Israel, and they think specifically the nation of Israel. And you know, I've heard some say that if it was established, then according to Jeremiah, all of Israel, you know, would know the Lord from the least to the smallest. And since that isn't happening now, then the new covenant has been established. I wonder if you could just talk about that for a moment, why some people don't think it has been, and maybe what you would say in response to that. I mean, it seems to me obvious.
Well, yeah, it is obvious. The book of Hebrews twice quotes Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, and it obviously quotes it as something that has happened, because in Hebrews 8:13 he says, now in speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And he says, and that which is now obsolete is soon going to vanish away. So it's very clear that he said the old covenant has become obsolete because there is a new covenant. He couldn't say that if the new covenant had not been established. Jesus, in the upper room with his disciples, handed out the cup and the bread. And he said, when he handed this cup, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the same thing Moses said when he sprinkled blood on the congregation in the book of Exodus. He said, this is the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant, he said. And so Jesus established the new covenant in the upper room as surely as Moses established it in the book of Exodus, the old covenant. Now, it is true. The Bible says that God will make the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, who did he make it with? Who was in the upper room with him? Jewish people, the Jewish remnant. You see, the prophecies of the Old Testament never say that every last Jew is going to become a believer. Even the dispensationalists, who are the people who argue that there's going to be a great revival in Israel in the last days, they don't necessarily say that every last breathing Jew is going to become a Christian. They believe, in fact, two-thirds of the Jews will be wiped out by the Antichrist, and there'll be a great revival. In fact, I was just listening to a dispensationalist talk about this yesterday, and he was pointing out that, it's going to be the remnant that are saved. In fact, he was using Joel chapter 2, which Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost as fulfilled, but this person thought it wasn't fulfilled because he was a dispensationalist. And he said that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, the person was quoting this line, in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be deliverance. And he was saying, you see, through the tribulation period, Israel will be saved. But the next line says, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. In other words, it's only a remnant of Israel that are ever promised to be saved. So it was the remnant of Israel that were in the upper room with Jesus. They were the faithful in Israel. That's why they were with him. You can't be faithful in Israel and not be following the Messiah. A person who rejects the Messiah is not faithful to God. And therefore, the faithful remnant in Israel were the disciples, and that's who Jesus made the new covenant with and still makes it with. People who are Jesus' disciples are in the new covenant because they are the faithful, the remnant. And so that's, I mean, I don't know why people who are dispensationalists aren't unable to see this, because it's fairly plain in Scripture. The trouble is that the dispensationalist wants to argue that there's got to be a massive turning of Jewish people to Christ, but they still admit it won't be all of them. Well, what do you call Pentecost? 3,000 got saved one day, and then thousands more in the days that followed. Isn't that a rather massive turning to Christ among the Jews? But it was still the remnant. And even the dispensationalists say that really it's only going to be the remnant of Israel that are saved in the tribulation period. So they use the same language. They just assume that the remnant is going to have to be the majority. And that's not necessarily ever predicted. The Bible never predicted that the majority of Israel would be in the remnant. It's just that God would save the faithful remnant, whatever size that might be. And he's been doing that for the past 2,000 years. The faithful Jews who come to the Messiah has been saving every one of them, and the Gentiles too. It's always been possible for Gentiles to join with the Jews in the covenant with God, and that's what we have done, those of us who are not Jews who are now in the covenant. So, I mean, there's really no argument of substance to make to suggest that the new covenant has not yet been made. The New Testament says that it was. Jesus himself said it was, so I'm going to go with him on that.
It sounds like they say that there's a separate covenant, the church. Have you heard that?
Yeah, I mean, it depends on who you talk to. The dispensationalists have more covenants than you can shake a stick at. The Bible doesn't mention that many covenants. There is the covenant that God made with Noah, and that was simply the covenant that he wouldn't send another flood. There's the covenant that God made with Abraham, which is fulfilled in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And there's the covenant he made at Mount Sinai, which is yet another time that God put a finer point on the covenant with reference to those who came out of Egypt. And then he made a covenant with David that of his offspring there the Messiah would come. Now, these are not all covenants that have to do with, the nation of Israel. The covenant that God made with Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. Paul told us that Christ is Abraham's seed. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, Paul said. So, I mean, that's how the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. The Sinaitic covenant that God made at Mount Sinai, it was conditional. It was conditional on their obedience. And if he said, if you disobey, I'm going to nullify this. I'll show as much zeal in wasting you and bring you to nothing as I showed in establishing you as a nation. And so, I mean, some people say, well, the new covenant is a covenant that's coming with Israel, but the church covenant is another one. Well, there's not another one. Some dispensationalists believe there's two new covenants, and some don't. This is an in-house debate among dispensationalists. Some believe the new covenant has been made, but others believe, no, there's a new covenant that's made with the church, but there's got to be another new covenant made with Israel. What they don't understand is, when Jesus made the new covenant with the church, that was Israel. The church were Jews. They were Jewish people who believed in Christ. They were the faithful remnant of Israel. And so Christ made the new covenant with the faithful remnant of Israel, which is exactly what the prophets claimed he would do. The dispensationalists, I think because they want to believe such sensational things about the future, they ignore a great number of prophecies that have obviously been fulfilled and want them to be fulfilled in the future. And by their denial of the past fulfillment, they have to, they just have to resort to all kinds of wild to my mind, irrational interpretations of certain passages, or just ignoring certain passages that say that they're wrong.
Okay, yeah, that's helpful. I appreciate your comments on that. Thanks.
Okay, Aaron. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk next to Rod from Mount Laurel, New Jersey. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for allowing me to call. And I have a question for you. It's in Hebrews 4. And the first time I read it, and I'm actually listening to your commentary on that maybe a couple months ago, and I noticed how what you said is there seems to be an awkward transition from verse 11 into verse 12. And I had read it before, and I noticed that as well, and I thought that was just my naivete. And then when you made mention of it as well, I said, well, maybe there's something to that. So I have a question for you, and I'm going to give you a brief synopsis of my thought process, and then after that you can chew it up and spit it out and set me straight. But
okay,
here it goes. So my question is, can that term word there in verse 12 represent the logos or the divine expression of Jesus? And I just want to kind of explain my thought process real quickly. So when you look at from verses 1 to 11, it seems like that's mainly discussing entering the rest that's only provided by the finished works of Jesus. You know, the same rest that Jesus talks about in Matthew 11:20, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest.
Yeah.
So I think that that refers to Jesus Christ. So then when you go to verse 12, it says, for, then it says, the word of God is living and powerful. I'm just going to read it real quick. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So now going back to my, let's start at verse 12. You know, the word is living and powerful. Of course, 1 John 1:1, Christ is referred to as the word of life. There are other parallel passages. Later on, let's talk about piercing, even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. That takes me to Matthew 10:34, where Jesus gives the imagery of bringing a sword. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He's come to set a man against his father, etc. So to me, that's that imagery. Going later on, you know, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. My parallel passage there is 1 Chronicles 28:9. It's almost a verbatim passage. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he can be found. And a softer call is Romans 8:27, where he says, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
Okay, this sounds like quite a Bible study, but what's the bottom line here?
Right, so my final point is, I think that the word there, most people see that as for the word of God. They think that that's the reason why I think the transition is offered, is because if it's talking about the written word, then to me it doesn't really, there's an awkward transition from the thought processes from verse 1 to 11 and then verse 12. So it's like, now why are they all of a sudden talking about the word of the written word of God? And my premise is I think that that's talking about the logos, as in John 1.
Well, let me just say that the word, as applied to Jesus, is not clearly applied to him anywhere except in John's writings. John 1:1, 1 John 1:1, and Revelation chapter 19 all refer to Jesus as the Word of God, or the Word of Life, and those are the only places which specifically mention Jesus's title as the Word of God. Now, there are other references to the Word elsewhere in Scripture, not in John's writings, that could maybe be, we could maybe apply them to Jesus, but those passages don't tell us that they're about Jesus. Like, for example, John 1:1 certainly tells us he's talking about Jesus. And likewise, Revelation 19 tells us he's talking about Jesus when he says the Word, was made flesh and so forth. We know that John is clearly identifying the Word as Jesus, but other references to the Word are not as clear and not as definite. And if the book of Hebrews wished to suggest that the word is a reference to Jesus, it probably would have used the word logos, which is what John used in all those cases. But here the word is rhema in the Greek. It says for the rhema of God. Now, sometimes the word rhema can be used interchangeably with logos in the Bible. There are times when Paul, in one passage, talks about the logos, and in another passage where he's talking about the same subject, uses the word rhema, and it does seem that the two words could be interchangeable. But we don't have any clear reference to Jesus' title ever being the rhema. Of course, John uses the term logos. This Hebrews 4:12 does not use that word. Now, as far as what word he is talking about, I think the word he's talking about is that prophetic word that the author has alluded to in Psalm 95, where he says, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the provocation. And I think that challenge from God, that's the word from the Lord that he's talking about. And that word from the Lord is alive That is, it's still current. It's not a dead word from the past. It's relevant to us today. That's why he says it remains that someone must enter into his rest. He's basically saying that word is not just a dead letter from the Psalms 1,000 years before the New Testament was written. That is a word that's living and powerful today. It's still a vital call for us to enter into God's rest. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it divides between that which is spiritual, that is the soul and spirit on the one hand, and that which is merely physical, the joints and the marrow on the other hand. And it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, what I think he's saying is, by giving this command to enter into the rest, God is distinguishing between the physical rest, which Israel entered into with Joshua on the one hand, and which the Jews observe every Sabbath, a physical rest. It's distinguishing between that which is physical and that which is spiritual. The people are called into a spiritual rest, and the word that God spoke divides between those two things in that it is still living and calling us not to enter into a physical rest, because Joshua already brought Israel into that, but into a spiritual rest. And basically, the very command itself from God discerns or reveals what's in the heart of individuals. Because when God gives a command, you either obey it or don't. If you do, that shows that something is in your heart, obedience to God. If you don't, it shows that something else is in your heart, rebellion against God. So I think that he's making us, I think it's relevant to what he's saying before, although it's an obscure difficult passage. I mean, Christians love it. Evangelicals love it. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's one of those great proclamations about the power of the word of God, which we all appreciate, though he's not making a statement about scripture generally. And I don't think he's talking about Jesus, the incarnate word, so much as he's referring to the specific command, the specific word from God in Psalm 95 that says, "Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of provocation." I think that's the word that he's talking about. Appreciate your thoughts, though. Let's talk to Tom from Seattle, Washington next. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. I have two questions, but maybe you can at least squeeze one in.
Do our best.
Jesus gave the illustration A and B of the man who built his house on sand and the man who built his house on the rock. And the bottom line is your strength is in your foundation. I was wondering if you could comment, what is a foundation that gives one the ability to resist the storms of life? What is, quote-unquote, the foundation he's talking about? My other question is in Romans 12:1, where Paul says, the renewing of your mind. What does it mean to have a renewed mind as a Christian? Those are my two questions.
Okay. I appreciate your call.
All right.
Thank you. Well, as far as the foundation, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Christ is the rock that we build upon. But what does that mean? I mean, that's an esoteric sounding statement. How do we build our lives on Christ? Well, simply on this, that we, who Christ is. Christ is the Lord. Christ is God's appointed ruler. And we build our lives on that assumption. There are certain assumptions that everyone builds their life on. Everything you choose to do comes from a certain set of assumptions about values ethics and responsibilities and so forth. And, you know, many people have the assumption that they just need to look out for themselves because no one else is going to do it. And so they better make sure that all the choices they make serve their own interests. But we have a different foundation for our thinking. The assumptions upon which our life is built are that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the King. It's not about me. It's about him. And if that is the foundation of my life, then when the storms of life come, I'm not going to wimp out. Because I thought, well, you know, it's not about me. I mean, if it was about me, I certainly should take the path of least resistance. When storms come, I should bail out of my convictions, which are causing me this kind of persecution and so forth. But it's not about me. My life is built on a different foundation than self-interest. It's built on the foundation of Christ's interests, of Christ's prerogatives, of Christ's crown rights as my king. And if he's my king, and that's how I have determined to live my life, well, then I'll be much less apt to notice if things are going badly for me, since I'm not really thinking about me as much as if my self-interest is my primary foundation. Well, then I'd definitely notice when things aren't going well my way. And we notice them, too. I'm not saying Christians don't notice when things aren't going well, but they just don't think it's as important. it's not as important whether things are going well for us or not, because self-interest is not our foundation. If it pleases Christ for me to live, well. If it pleases Christ for me to die, well, also for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that foundation makes it possible for me to stand firm in my convictions in trials, which I would not be able to do if I'm building my life on the, you know, the idea of I need to look out for myself, self-interest, in other words. Now, as far as renewing your mind goes, your mind refers to your mentality. It's not talking about something you do with your brains or your brain cells. It has to do with your what your mindset is. Remember when Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was God, he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. This mind that was in Christ is an attitude. It's his mentality. He was lofty, but he was humble, and he didn't claim he didn't cling to his privileges. Instead, he emptied himself and served others. That was the mind of Jesus. In other words, his attitude and so forth. So we need to be renewed in our minds because, once again, and this is related to your first question, our natural state of mind is I need to look out for myself. I need to put me first because no one else is going to put me first, so I better do it. That's our natural mind. But Jesus didn't have that mind. He didn't put himself first. He emptied himself and made himself took the form of a servant, even unto death, the death of the cross. He put others ahead of himself. He put his Father's will above his own. This is the mindset that Christians need to adopt, and it's a renewing of our minds from former mentality, a selfish mentality, a self-centered mentality. That needs to be changed. Our attitudes, our values, our priorities, all these are going to change. As our mind adopts the mind of Christ, that is his attitude, his selflessness, his putting his Father's will first ahead of his own, this is the mind of Christ that our mind has to adopt. That's how we become, like-minded with Christ. All right, we don't have much time. Ron, I'm San Diego. We only have about a minute, but do you want to have the last word, or is that too little a time?
Oh, no, I just was wondering if you could comment on the chronology of John. Was Revelation written first, or the Gospel, or the...
Yeah, no one really knows for sure the answer to that question, because no one knows exactly when the Gospels were written, and there are two very different views as to when Revelation was written. I'll give you my opinion, though. My opinion is that Revelation was written before the book of John was. Now, why is that? Because in the book of Revelation, which presumably John did not generate from his own mind or his own opinions, it was a revelation from God, and no doubt it was a revelation of things John didn't know previously. One thing that was revealed to him in Revelation 19 was that Jesus' name was the Word of God. He sees him on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, riding with his armies, and he says, and his name was called the Word of God. Presumably this came as a revelation to John at that time. Wow, Jesus is the Word of God. Well, then, when he wrote his gospel and his first epistle, he referred at the very beginning to Jesus as the Word in both cases. Now, either John already thought of Jesus as the Word and wrote John and 1 John prior to Revelation, and then coincidentally, God revealed Jesus to be the Word, or it's the other way around. Since John is the only writer who ever refers to Jesus as the Word, I think that came to him in the Revelation. In Revelation 19, and I think that that's reflected in his insight into who Jesus really was when he wrote the gospel and 1 John later. I believe, therefore, that Revelation came before those books, but there are other opinions available. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and don't forget there's a Narrow Path app now, the Narrow Path at the App Store. Get that on your phone, and it's more convenient. Have a good weekend. God bless you.